I'm excited to be back in 1 Peter this morning. And I want you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look at a very important text this morning. We're going to look at a vital text this morning. And the reason that I say that is because in this text that we're looking at this morning, Peter is going to tie together two essential characteristics that must mark our lives as Christians. The first is a forward-looking hope. A forward-looking hope that we don't live our lives for this day alone. That we don't live our lives for, you know, this era only. But we are living our lives with our eyes fixed on a future hope. And that future hope is the grace that we will receive at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of our salvation, right? And then the second thing that he says needs to mark us is a life, therefore, of holiness in the present. A life of holiness in the present. A pursuit of holiness, of Christ's likeness, of living and walking and reflecting the character of our God. So he ties together hope and holiness, right? And each one, we're going to see, and I want you to notice this, fuels one another. What I mean by that is this, okay? What I mean by that is this. The hope of seeing Christ face to face, right? The hope of seeing Him and beholding the Lord Jesus as He truly is. The once slain but now risen Lamb. And the sovereign and reigning Lion, right? That energizes the pursuit of holiness in our lives right now. And the pursuit of holiness, the active pursuit of holiness, gives us present assurance that our future hope is not misplaced. That our future hope is not misplaced. And it prepares us for the day when our faith becomes sight. So what I want us to see when we're looking at this text this morning, we're considering these words from the Apostle Peter. What I want us to keep in our minds is that hope and holiness are interconnected and they are mutually dependent upon one another. All right? You with me? And both characteristics, both these things that are divinely commanded, that we properly set our hope and that we pursue holiness, both of them flow from the present grace that God has so richly poured upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's stand together and let's read these words together, and then we will pray and we will dig into the Word of the living God. This is the Word of God. Peter writes, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, when we come to this text this morning, we come, I pray that you'll grant to us with teachable hearts, with hearts that are longing to hear your word and be changed by it, and Father God, to be shaped by it and to be molded by it. Lord God, to receive it with faith, to receive it with a heart to obey, to receive your word, recognizing that your word is life. It is unlike the words of man. It is unlike the narratives of the culture in which we live. Your word is active and it is powerful and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word, it cuts. It cuts deeply. It cuts to make alive, it cuts to heal, it cuts, Lord God, to shape and to mold a people for your own possession that reflect the majesty and the righteousness and the holiness of your Son. And so I'm praying, Lord God, that you will move mightily in our midst this morning. I pray that every heart would be attentive, every mind focused. I pray, Lord God, that we would not experience that fleshly hangover of too much sensory indulgence over the last few days. But that our minds and our hearts would be quickly attuned to what is of greatest value right now. And what is of greatest value to us right now is to hear and receive your word for what it is, your word. And so I pray to that end, Lord God, that your Spirit would powerfully move in our midst and awaken every single heart here. I pray, Lord God, that it would awaken the saved heart that's slumbering. I pray that, Lord God, your Spirit would awaken those hearts that are hard like stone and replace them with a heart of flesh. Spirit, I pray that you would move freely in our midst and that you would arrest every human soul. And I pray, Spirit, that you would fill me. Fill me, Holy Spirit, and have governance over me and direct my thoughts and direct my speech that I might be faithful and pleasing to the Father and useful and a blessing to the Lord's people in this room. Thank you that you have provided for us your holy word, Father. Thank you that He, the Spirit, has moved in the hearts of prophets and apostles to record the very words of the living God. And thank you that we have been given grace to receive them. May we treasure that gift like we ought and demonstrate that we treasure that gift by our worshipful attentiveness to your word. I pray it in Christ's blessed name. Amen. You know, beloved, before we look at this text this morning, I want to do something that I think is really important. I want to focus our attention for a moment on the way in which Peter and all of the apostles really write and construct their letters, because I think it's vitally important and it's a matter of gospel precision. I want you to notice what Peter does as he begins this letter. Again, it's similar to the other apostles. He begins with indicative statements, right? He begins with indicative statements, with statements of fact, with statements of divine truth about who God is and what God has done for us and in us according to his matchless wisdom and exceeding grace, right? He begins with indicative statements about the gospel, right? You with me? In fact, he's just spent the first 12 verses of this letter exulting in sovereign grace, has he not? He's spoken to us how we have been eternally loved and chosen by God, that we have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, that we've been cleansed of our sins by the sprinkling of Christ's blood, that we are being kept by God's power through the various trials of this life for the inheritance, the great inheritance that we have with God, right? He has spoken to us about the way that we've been born again, right? He has spoken to us about how we now, because we are born again, possess love for Christ and joy inexpressible because we've experienced redemption. He talks to us about how we are guaranteed the fullness of our salvation and future glory, right? He makes all of these indicative statements, core statements regarding the gospel, and all of which proceed from God's sovereign and free grace, right? Right? And it's only after he gives us these series of statements about God's grace and how God's grace affects us that he then says, therefore, right? He makes all the indicative statements and then it's therefore. In other words, here's what he does. Peter tells us what God has done for us. And then he proceeds to tell us how we must live as recipients of God's grace. He gives us now imperatives, commands, right? So it's always indicatives first, statements about what God has done and who we are by God's grace, and then imperatives next. That's the flow, beloved, of correct Christian instruction. Are you with me? Here's why that's important. Here's why that matters. Our lives as followers of Christ are lived from salvation and not for it. They are lived from salvation and not for salvation. We do not live as we do in order to be saved. We live as the Word of God commands us because we have been saved, right? Our obedience to these commandments, beloved, it is not the price of salvation. It's the fruit of it. It's the expected fruit of it. Getting the order right matters because getting the order wrong does not merely confuse theology. It corrupts and destroys the gospel. Are you with me? That's very important to understand. In fact, I want to press this home. Indicatives declare what God Himself has already done. What He has done in Christ, that He has saved us, that He has justified us, that He has adopted us, that He has united us by faith with His Son, right? And then the imperatives command how the redeemed are to live because we have received such great grace. If you preach imperative, if you preach commands minus indicative, you preach another gospel. You preach another gospel. You preach legalistic morality, moral therapeutic deism. You preach the law disguised as Christianity. And if you preach indicative minus imperative, if you preach just grace minus the effect grace must have in our lives, you preach another gospel. You preach the license to sin and spiritual passivity disguised as the grace of God. Are you with me? Is everybody with me? That's why this matters. The indicative creates the imperative. Or to put it more plainly, grace in union with Christ by faith creates obedience to the commandments of God. That's the gospel order. So what Peter's going to do in this text that we're looking at this morning, and then through the rest of this chapter, and then into the first couple verses of the third chapter, is to give us commands, okay? In the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's Spirit-directed. He's going to give us these commands that must characterize the one who's been born again by God, who's been set apart by the Holy Spirit and purchased with the blood of Christ. And again, today we meet two intertwined commands, two imperatives that need to define our lives. We need to set our hope fully in the right place. And then we need to pursue holiness in everything that we do. Okay? We need to set our hope fully in the right place. Then we need to pursue holiness in everything that we do. We need to have the correct mindset. And then we need to have the proper pursuit. And so, the first thing that Peter speaks to us about here is about the necessity of getting our minds right. Getting our minds right. Get your head right, right? I remember having coaches saying that before. Like, we'd go in the middle of a game. We'd be down at halftime. And we'd be down at halftime because we were beating ourselves. And they would say something along the lines of, you know what? Get your head straight. Get your head right. Now, they'd say it in a much more colorful way that I can't say from the pulpit, right? But the idea was lock in, man. Lock in. And that's the idea here. Look again at verse 13. Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the command there is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the command, okay? In other words, Peter says, look, man, the defining mindset that you need to have is a forward-looking hope. And I want you to notice that the first response that Peter commands here to God's grace, it's not a physical action, is it? Is it? It's not a physical action at all. It's the response of our minds and of our hearts, right? It's a matter of our hope. You see that? Now, why does he start here? Why does he start here? Why does he speak to this need to have our hope focused in the right place? Well, here's why. Because, beloved, where you fix your ultimate hope will inevitably order your priorities and direct your choices. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Where you put your hope, where you put your hope inevitably orders your life, and that's because hope always pulls life towards its object. Your hope directs your life. That's true. That is an absolute fact. And if your hope is fully fixed on the grace, if your hope is fully fixed on the fullness of salvation that Christ will bring when he is revealed at the end of days as Savior, Warrior, King, then that will unavoidably shape your life right now. Right? Right? If your hope is set on the grace that's to be revealed in Christ, then all of a sudden, pursuing holiness makes sense, doesn't it? Then all of a sudden, suffering for Christ becomes something that's bearable. And living in anticipation of that day becomes your resolute desire. Beloved, hope is never passive. You with me? Hope is never passive. It functions like a compass. It steadily orients the soul toward whatever future that it trusts, that it believes, that it has confidence is true, right? And in this case, faith in the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Christ, that is to be brought at the revelation of Christ, right? And so faith in Christ now and future hope, here's what I want us to see. They're really the same in essence. They're really the same in essence. They're both grounded in what? Trust in God, right? They're both grounded in trust in God. The only difference really between faith and hope is this, is that faith is trusting in the Lord in the present, and hope is trusting in him for the future, right? That's really all that it is. That's all the difference is. Faith rests in what God has said and done right now, in the salvation that he's brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then hope trusts in God's promises that he's made to us in Christ for the future. Faith trusts in present grace and hope trusts in future grace, but all of it is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I love the way that John Calvin explained this. He said of hope, he said, the word hope I take for the word faith. And indeed, hope is nothing less but the constancy, the steadfastness, the firmness, the steadfastness of faith. What Peter's commanding of us, beloved, is that we place our ultimate and our controlling hope in the Lord Jesus and live our lives exclusively and supremely focused on our ultimate destiny, which is eternal union with our God forever and our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance in heaven. That's what's got to orient and energize us, even right now, right? That's what needs to orient and energize how we live. The hope of grace, the fullness of salvation that will be ours when our Savior King is revealed in glory. Hope determines how we live, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Man, we know that in a physical sense, don't we? You know, I always love to watch, like, you know, whenever there's, you guys know I'm like a sports junkie. Sports are like my thing, right? And I always love to watch like 30 for 30s or watch like, you know, different stories about different people that overcame odds and ended up being champions of this thing or the other thing. But what you always find out with all of these people is this, is that they had a singular focus from the moment that they put their hands to whatever it was that they desired to be the best in. Right? Like they didn't get to take days off. They didn't get to, like, you know how we are. You know how we are. And I'm just going to say that this is true, and I know that this is true of you because I know you guys, right? Some of y'all will start diets, right? You're going to start this diet. It's kind of funny that I'm actually talking about this before New Year's Day comes up in a few days, right? Don't waste your time making resolutions you're not going to keep. Don't do it. Certainly don't make a vow unto the Lord that you're going to suffer for because you don't keep it. But there are some of y'all that, you know, you make this determination, you're going to lose weight. You're going to go on a diet. I'm going to swear off everything, and all I'm going to eat is meat. Which doesn't sound like a bad diet, really. But you're going to do that, right? And the idea here is that, you know, you're going to be really committed day after day after day after day. And then what happens, right? You get 3 days in, and you reason like this. Man, I have been faithful to only eat meat for the last 3 days. I deserve a cheat day, right? And then cheat day becomes cheat week. And then cheat week becomes cheat month. And then the next thing you know, whatever weight you lost in the first 3 days, all water weight, by the way, you've gained back like three times over. And then you wonder why. Well, it's because you've cheated more than you've dieted, right? Right? Beloved, listen to me. Listen to me. If we're going to be successful in our walk with Christ, if we are going, and when I say successful, I don't mean in the way that the world, success in walking with Christ is faithfulness. Pretty faithful. You need to really set your mind on that grace, that fullness of grace, the salvation that's going to be revealed when Christ is revealed in all of His glory, and you need to stick to it. You need to be focused on it. You need to not give yourself some cheat day. Well, today I'm living for the hope, but tomorrow or whatever, I'm going to have a cheat day. You don't give yourself that. You can't give yourself that. In fact, this future hope, beloved, is to be the driving force of our lives, even as we live in a world that regards Christ's return as imaginary and fictitious and worthy of ridicule. Look, Peter talks about this. Peter talks about it in his second letter when he says these words. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming?' But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're waiting. And we're waiting expectantly and confidently. That's the idea. And yet, I'm just going to say this, beloved. And if this hits anyone in particular, I was not thinking of you. Really, when I wrote this, I wasn't thinking of you. Because I wasn't really thinking of anyone in particular in this body. But if this zings you, good. The sad truth is there are far too many professing Christians who could be numbered among the scoffers for how thoughtlessly they regard Christ's return. For what little regard they give to the promise of Christ's coming, how unseriously they take it, the way that they live for earthly and temporal hopes to the exclusion of the eternal, that what really thrills them is things they can hold in their hands or experience in this lifetime. And they do it all to the exclusion of the eternal. Beloved, listen, Peter will not have us living for the temporal and wavering in our focus and distracted by lesser things, but he would have us to be living for and hoping fully in Christ's kingdom and in His glory. Because if this is God's world, right? And if this is His universe, and if as Paul says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If that's all true, should we not ourselves be setting our minds to hoping fully in his grace and in his glory every waking moment? Shouldn't we? Too many professing Christians do not. They are not resolute. They are not focused. They run around seeking other things. Their minds are not settled. Their hearts are not settled. And that's exactly why Peter prefaces this command the way that he does. Look at it. Look at what he says here. He describes, if we're going to set our minds properly, he describes the urgent necessity of preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, in other words, here's what he's getting at. For us to have the right orientation, to set our hope fully on the grace that Christ will bring at his second coming and to live that way, beloved, that requires self-discipline and some spirit-empowered work. Are you with me? Are you with me? Passivity is not an option. Being undisciplined is not an option. In fact, Peter makes it plain in his choice of words. Look what he says. He says, we must be preparing our minds for action. Here's literally what Peter is saying there. He says, he calls us to be girding up the loins of our minds. That's a very picturesque statement. It would have made perfect sense to his original hearers, okay? What he's getting at is this, is that back in the day, right, men wore long, free-flowing shirts and robes and stuff that, you know, reached down to their ankles. And you know, you've seen pictures of it, right? Now, here's the deal about that. That's great for lounging, isn't it? It's just great for lounging around, right? But it's not good for much else. It's not good for much else. And so, when men were called to action, they would gather up all of that loose material together and they would cinch it into their belts that were around their waist. And cinching all that material up then, they were ready for running. They were ready for labor. But really what they were ready for was warfare. They were ready for warfare. This thing that Peter's talking about here, it's warfare language, and it's deliberate. Using this illustration, what Peter is saying is this. You know, just as men would do that, as they would gather up all that loose material and get ready for war, listen, you do the same thing with your mind. Take charge of your mind. Take charge of the way you think. Take charge to gather your thoughts and to master them and not let them master you. There's no room for mental passivity or for carelessness. Beloved, think of it like this, right? Is that really important? Yeah, think of it like this. Imagine an ancient soldier, okay? He's walking onto a battlefield with his robes sloppily dragging behind him, right? That dude may be sincere. He may be committed. He may be brave. But you know what? He's going to die. He's going to die. And not because the enemy is stronger, but because he's unprepared. Are you with me? Because he's unprepared. Our lives as Christians are no less a battle than that. And Peter is commanding us to take charge of our thought life and to bring it into obedience to Christ, to take every thought that we have captive to obey Christ. Listen to me. Your thoughts are not harmless. Your thoughts are not without power and strength. Where you let your mind dwell will determine the strength or the weakness of your soul. Are you hearing me? And so you need to take every thought captive. You need to disentangle your heart and your mind from the narratives of this world that promote ungodliness. You need to rid yourself of thoughts that lead you away from stability and from divine truth and from Christ. Instead, what you need to do is brace up your mind. And you need to brace it up with the truth of God's Word. I love the way that Paul puts it over in Philippians when he says to the Philippian church, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about those things. Blood, I'm going to ask you, how are you doing with that command? You can't allow your thoughts to just fly loose wherever they may. But if you've been raised with Christ, then you are to seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You're to set your mind, your thoughts, your affections is the idea, on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth, because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So, beloved, gather up the loose ends of your thinking and put your mind where it needs to be. Make no excuses, but take charge of the way that you think. That's the first thing. Gird up the loins of your mind. And then Peter goes on to command us to be sober-minded. Now, he's not talking here about not being drunk, okay? He's talking here about something far more. In fact, the way that Peter uses this phrase here means to be self-controlled. It means to be discerning. It means to be wise. The idea here is to be well composed in your mind so as to protect yourself from irrational thinking. Do not be intoxicated with the allurements and the snares of the world. Here's the deal. Let me just remind you of this, something you should know. You probably know, but you need to hear anyway. There will be some new fad all the time, designed to infatuate the hearts of the unstable. Some new distraction, some new outrage that you need to be a part of, right? And that you need to post something about. Some new philosophy that's sprinkled with Bible verses on top, you know? Some new time waster, some internet sensation or movies or fashion or blogs and podcasts. And man, every guy thinks they need to have a podcast. Sometimes the better part of valor is to shut up. Amusements, entertainments that are all the rage. There's always the old standbys that vie for our hearts and our minds, career, possessions, reputation, recreation, academics, all that stuff. It even happens within religion. We see it, right? Spiritual errors and false doctrines and novel teachings and false gospels that can lull you to sleep. The truth is, beloved, we give our minds and our hearts away far too easily and without much discernment. If somebody mentions the name of Jesus, we count him as a Christian without really discerning how he uses that name. If we hear someone quoting Bible verses, we're like, oh yeah, that guy must be a brother or a sister in Christ, without really discerning how he's using those scripture passages and what he is making them say or not say. We do it with people. We do it with people whose words say one thing and their lives say the exact opposite. But we want to believe that their words carry greater weight than their lives. We give our hearts away and our minds away much too easily without much discernment. Beloved, what Peter's saying here is this: be vigilant, man. Be disciplined. Guard your mind, guard your heart, keep your heart with all vigilance, because from it flow the springs of life. Look, I want you to hear what I'm going to say. And again, I didn't have anybody in particular in mind when I wrote this down, but it's true. I want us to really hear this and examine ourselves in light of it. Many Christians, indeed, I would say this, an increasing majority, listen to me, they feel deeply, but they think shallowly. They react to things emotionally, but they reason poorly. Their convictions and their beliefs are driven more by feeling than by fact. more by mood than by scripture, right? They're mastered by emotion and not logic. And I'm not saying like stoic logic, like you're Spock, you know, live long and prosper and all that junk. I'm saying they think emotionally and irrationally and not according to the truth. People make decisions and they act in certain ways because strong feelings are treated as the measure of truth. If I feel strongly about it, it must be true. No. No. People make decisions and act in certain ways because something feels loving or authentic, rather than because it is true and wise and in keeping with Scripture. And what I'm going to say to you is this. That's not just immaturity. It is that. At best, it's immaturity. At worst, it's a mind that's been unaffected by the Word of God. But at best, that's immaturity. But more than that, it's exceedingly dangerous and destructive. And here's why. Because when thinking is severed from truth, and emotion is enthroned as judge, here's what happens. Discernment collapses. Stability erodes. Believers become easily manipulated and led astray from living in the light of God's truth and for His glory, and professing brothers and sisters become a powder keg in the body of Christ. You hearing me? Beloved, we need to ask ourselves bluntly, how much of my thinking, if I'm honest, is undisciplined? How much of my thinking is unchallenged? I just believe it because I want to believe it, and I never really examine it in light of the Word of God or in light of the reality of facts and actions. And how much of our thinking, because it is undisciplined and unchallenged, is therefore unchristian? How much is just wrongheadedness, no matter how right it feels? Well, we could just stop right there, couldn't we? We could just stop right there. And I could say, everybody bow your head and close your eyes, and you think deeply about what you just heard, and you respond to the Lord in the way that you need to. Because that's pretty serious, isn't it? Isn't it? How much of my thinking really is undisciplined? How much do I just run with because I want to? Feels good. Charles Spurgeon had some very wise words regarding sober-mindedness. He said this, "A very necessary word, this, so be sober-minded, especially in times when everybody seems excited and some are so bewildered that they do not know their head from their heels. Crowds are prepared to follow any kind of foolery, whatever it may be, as long as it's advocated by clever men or women. And it's made and is made to tickle their fancy. Do but shout loudly enough, protest enough, and many will answer. Do but set open the door and beckon, and they will rush in, whatever the entertainment or distraction may be. Brethren, be sober and judge for yourselves. Have a calm, clear head. Judge things after the rule of right and not according to the rule of the mob or the rule of your heart. Be not influenced by those who cry loudest or by those who beat the biggest drum. Judge for yourselves as men of understanding. Judge as in the sight of God with calm deliberation. Be watchful, be alive, and look alive. And be awakened up by these words from the apostle." Beloved, he's right. To set our hope where it belongs and in whom it belongs, we need to be mentally alert. We need to know the Word of God, and we need to know the difference between truth and lies, and between perception and reality, and between truth and subtle falsehood, and we must exercise self-control and be disciplined in the practice of Scripture study and application of that truth to every thought and every situation. And be so inclined, therefore, to reject those things that make us ineffective in our walk with Christ. Get your head on straight and think properly. Get your head on straight and be discerning and be wise. Hope fully in future grace. Live in light of the fullness of the salvation that Christ will bring at His revelation as Savior King, full of glory and majesty, right? And as I said at the beginning, the hope of seeing Christ face to face, when that masters us, the hope of beholding Him as He is, the once slain, now risen Lamb and reigning Lion, that energizes the next command that Peter gives. And that command is to be holy as God is holy. I want you to think about it, right? Remember back when we were in 1 John, the Apostle John made that connection, did he not? Between focusing ourselves on future hope and therefore living holily, living as holy people in the present tense. Remember what he wrote? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him does what? Purifies himself. As He is pure, right? John made that connection. No surprise that Peter does too. Look what he says in verses 14 through 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now I want you to notice here how Peter introduces this essential command to holiness, right? Notice how he does it. He begins it by saying what? As obedient children. Do you see that? What's the emphasis there? It's relational, isn't it? Isn't it? As obedient children. Not as strangers. Not as, you know, those who share the same office suite. But as obedient children, right? As obedient children. The emphasis is on our identity before the command. Right? Obedience, beloved, is not the way we gain sonship. We could never do that, but it's how sonship reveals itself, right? Right? And as obedient children, through faith in Christ, we are to not be conformed to the passions and desires that once defined us in our former ignorance. And we're to be holy. Now, I want you to notice that Peter's being very unsparing here. Okay? He's very unsparing. He describes our former lives before Christ as what? As what? Ignorance. He describes our former lives before Christ as ignorance. He doesn't describe our old lives as this upward progression in spiritual and self-discovery until we finally came to the truth. He doesn't, you know, describe it as our spiritual journey. Doesn't speak glowingly of our spiritual journey. In fact, to Peter's way of thinking, there is nothing to be preserved or reformed. There is nothing praiseworthy about what we were before Christ. Are you seeing that? Now he calls it ignorance. The ways that we once lived and thought and acted, it's ignorance. It's the same thing that Paul portrays when he describes unbelievers in Ephesians chapter 4 as darkened in their understanding, as alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart, as those who have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, Peter's saying this, everything about you before Christ saved you, every single thing about your life before Christ, it was just an exercise in spiritual darkness and willful blindness. And so, therefore, you know what? The memory of our former sins should not be nostalgia. Are you hearing me? There are too many Christians that speak of their former sins with nostalgic fondness. Man, I was such a so-and-so, back in the day, you wouldn't have imagined, blah, 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 back in the day, back in the day, back in the day. Who cares about back in the day? Back in the day should be just there, back in the day. It should be under the blood of Christ. It should be dead. That's what Peter's getting at here. Your former sins should not be nostalgic memories. They should be sharp and painful reminders of your former rebellion and hatred of God, of your lostness, man. We are called to something far more noble than those former ignorant passions. We're commanded to be holy in all of our conduct as God, who called us out of spiritual death and unto salvation in Christ, is Himself holy. We're to be like God. Now, I want you to notice what Peter does here, because it's really cool. He reaches back into the Old Testament for this commandment. He reaches back to the book of Leviticus, right, to drive this home. In fact, four times in Leviticus, God calls Israel to be holy as He is holy. And I find it striking that Peter would pull this command first given to Israel from Leviticus and apply it to the church, since the churches to whom he is writing were composed of both ethnic Jews, but they were predominantly Gentile. So he takes these words that initially applied to Israel, that Moses spoke, or God spoke through Moses regarding Israel, and then he applies them to the church. And I want to say something briefly about that. Much of the language Peter uses throughout this entire book, we're going to see more, was formerly spoken about the nation of Israel. And now he speaks it about the church. Why? Why does he do that? Here's why. Because the church now is spiritual Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. It's composed of elect Jews and Gentiles. It is rooted in the true Israel, who is Christ, right? And so ethnic Israel and the modern state of Israel and practicing Jews today, they no longer rightly bear the title of God's chosen people. They don't. The church does. The church does. And that's not anti-Semitism. That's fact. In fact, Peter makes it very explicit later in this letter. Very explicit. When he speaks of the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, look at it there, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see that? The true spiritual Israel. It's not the Jews. They rejected Christ as a nation. Did they not? They were destroyed in 70 AD. Were they not? They were. And the modern state of Israel is not biblical Israel. It's not. If they were, don't you think they'd do everything they could to drive the Muslims off the Dome of the Rock and rebuild the temple and commence the sacrifices again? Oops. We'll talk more about that when we get there, but I just mention it now because of the plethora of hypercharged conversations currently and pronouncements of unfettered support for the modern state of Israel and those compromised pastors that are getting airtime all over who declare that Christian support for the modern state of Israel is really a test of your Christian faithfulness. No, it is not. And those men are liars and they are deceivers. Are you hearing me? We'll get to that. But this morning, right, the focus of the command is to be holy in all of our conduct. Why? Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's the test that Peter employs, not whether or not we support the modern state of Israel and their current genocide in Gaza. The measure he uses is holiness. And the fundamental overarching truth that's staring us in the face is this: God is holy. He has called us to himself, and therefore we need to be holy in all of our conduct. But what does it mean that God is holy? Because that word holy really has two distinct meanings. The first one, and the primary meaning, is apartness. It is otherness, or literally it means to be separate. Beloved, to say that God is holy in that sense is to say that God is profoundly different from all of his creatures. He is profoundly different from us, right? He has a transcendent majesty and a superiority that commands our reverence and our worship. Man, he's utterly unique. He's in a class by himself. That's his set apartness. And nobody compares with him. He says, God does, through Isaiah in Isaiah 46, "To whom will you liken me? And make me equal. And compare me that we may be alike. For I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." God's in a class by himself, right? Unequaled, unrivaled, totally underived. Absolute in his being and in his perfection, without beginning, without ending, and without improvement. In a word, his holiness is the supremacy of his infinite worth among everything that is. There's a holiness that God possesses that we can't possibly possess. Right? But there's another sense in which the word holy is used. The Bible also talks about God's holiness in the sense of his purity and his righteousness. That God can do no wrong. That God can commit no error. That the holy God is holy with an incomprehensible fullness of purity and perfection. That he's without shadow or taint. That he's without weakness or blemish. That everything that he does, it is always perfect and right. It is always just and it is always true, right? In fact, God himself defines moral and spiritual perfection. Because he is invulnerable to corruption or decay, and he falls short in no way at all, right? Because he is completely separated from sin in all degree, decay in all degree, he is the righteous judge of sin and evil, right? God is holy in his set apartness, in his transcendence. And God is holy in his righteous perfection and purity. And in fact, the holiness of God is made most evident to us, is it not, in what God must do to forge peace with sinful wretches like you and me? Isn't that where we see God's holiness really displayed? I mean, the holy God had to deal with our sinfulness and our wretchedness and the rebellion that condemned us and that stood in the way of any kind of fellowship at all with him. Because he's holy. And the only way to remove the infinite debt of our sin and remain holy was to judge our sin in a holy and in a sinless substitute, right? And the only holy and sinless substitute whose sacrifice and blood could pay the infinite cost of our offense against God's holiness was who? Well, it was His own dear Son, wasn't it? The God-man, Christ Jesus. God's holiness demanded the death of His Son. It demanded that He taste physical death and endure the fury of spiritual death on the cross in our place, so that He could make us His own. Beloved, don't ever treat lightly the cost of your salvation, and nor the commandments that follow as a result. Because the very God who calls us out of spiritual darkness to salvation in Christ, He calls us to holiness. He calls us out of this world, that we should no longer be conformed to it. He calls us out of our sin, so that we should no longer serve it. He calls us out of slavery to self, so that we should no longer indulge our former passions. He calls us out of darkness, that we should no longer walk in it, out of evil in every shape and form, that we should no longer be under its power and under its influence. He calls us to be holy in all our conduct. And beloved, all our conduct means just that. If you underline your Bible, underline that phrase, all conduct. All your conduct. All our conduct means just that. It means thought. It means speech. It means actions. It means relationships. It means entertainment. It means interactions with other people. It means ambitions and private habits. And it means the whole of your lives. It means your private life, your public life, your vocational life, your recreational life, your relational life, and your vocational life. In fact, listen to me. There is no such thing as a secular and a sacred life if you're a Christian. It's not like I've got this one life with Christ that I've got to live according to the Scripture. But there are certain areas, certain times in my life, certain contexts in my life, certain places in my life, certain interactions in my life where those are purely secular. And Christ bears no influence over them. Beloved, that is simply not true. If you've been bought by the blood of Jesus, you've been bought lock, stock, and barrel, right? You haven't been bought for your secular life and for your sacred life, and the secular life can stay the same. The whole of your life has been purchased by Christ, hasn't it? Hasn't it? And so we're to be set apart from the evil world around us and set apart from the ordinary, to be devoted to the glory of God and separated from the world's pursuits and dedicated to God for His glory as His people. And we must make a true break, a real break, with self-centered living that marked us before we met Christ, and now live under His lordship and for His purposes, right? God's purpose in redemption, to set us apart to Himself, to make us holy. Beloved, it's to make us like Jesus, isn't it? Isn't it? And can I tell you why? It's because God is worthy of holy children, isn't He? Isn't He? God is worthy of holy children. God is worthy of righteous children. God is worthy of upright children. And the pursuit of holiness is a measure of whether or not you really are a child of God. Can I tell you what? Here's the deal. And this is true. It's true throughout history. There are doctrines the church loves to talk about, right? Right? There are doctrines the church loves to discuss. Right? Things that we love to talk about, and there are things we like to avoid. Aren't there? Aren't there? In Reformed churches, we love to talk about free grace. don't we? We love to talk about sovereign love. Oh, we love to talk about monergistic regeneration. We love to talk about the doctrines of grace, right? Don't we? Yeah, everybody's writing a new book every other week about the doctrines of grace. I think we got it down now. We love to talk about sovereign election, but not so much about holiness. And when we do talk about holiness, to be honest, we either soften it into a sentiment, like, well, I intended to do that, and I really want to be holy, but, right? We either reduce it to sentiment, and we just can't achieve that holiness that God's speaking of here, or we dismiss it as legalism, the call to holiness as being legalistic. And yet, beloved, the Bible knows nothing of grace that does not transform. That great doctrine of election, let's make sure we don't divorce it from the Word of God. Because election is not election to careless living. It's election to holiness, isn't it? What did Paul say? He tells us that God chose us in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Well, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Take this to the bank. There's a major difference between making humanly moral or good decisions and being set apart to God as holy. There's a great difference between having a moral home and a holy one that's set apart to God and reflects His glory. There's a major difference between making moral decisions that reflect well upon you and making holy decisions that magnify Christ. There's a massive difference in raising your children to be good and socially conservative and productive members of society and actually raising them to be holy, set apart to God for the fear and instruction of the Lord. Beloved, there is a great difference between being nice and being holy. A massive difference between having conversations that are moral and conversations that are holy. A massive difference between having moral relationships and holy ones. Massive difference between a frugal, conservative, wise checkbook and one that's holy. Is all your conduct holy? Do you strive that all your conduct would be holy, that all your conduct would point to the worth and the holiness of God, to Christ and to His gospel? Beloved, we cannot permit a disconnect between the sacred and the secular. All our conduct is sacred. It's all done to the glory of God. All of it. Or it should be. Holiness doesn't mean sinless perfection. Only God is sinlessly perfect. But it does mean a life of increasing conformity to the image of God by the power of the Spirit of God through obedience to the Word of God. It means change. It means transformation. It means a life of pursuing holiness to the Lord and striving in the power of the Holy Spirit for righteousness, of prompt and continual repentance of sin and continually turning from that which displeases God and embracing that that does please God. It requires effort. In fact, I love the way that D.A. Carson put it. He says, you know, people do not drift toward holiness. That's true, isn't it? But if you're going to drift, what do you drift toward? You drift toward sin. You drift toward sin. Just like ships don't drift into harbor, they drift out to open sea, man. If you ever lived at Smith Mountain Lake, you know that if people forget to moor their boats, it's not like they go down to their slip the next morning and obediently the boat has stayed in the slip. No, they come down and they're like, oh, now what am I going to do? Because they see it out there. No one drifts toward holiness. He goes on to say, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness or prayer or obedience to Scripture or faith or delight in the Lord. You know what? He's right. Beloved, the call to holiness, the command, it requires effort, and it might seem daunting. In fact, it might seem almost impossible. I just can't do it, right? It seems impossible until you remember this. Until you remember this. If that's you, you need to remember this. That the same God who says, "You shall be holy as I am holy," is also the God who says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put with I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, whose will is greater, yours or God's? Huh? Whose will is greater, yours or God's? God's, right? In fact, you better hope it's God's, because it's only God's will that overcomes your lostness. The command to be holy rests on the covenant of grace. It's been ratified by the blood of Jesus, right? We need to understand, get this, let this sink into our minds and our hearts. Christ did not die to excuse our sins. He didn't die to excuse our sins. He died to destroy its dominion in our life, right? And grace does not lower God's standards. I don't know how many guys I've heard say that. Preachers say that. Like, I just want to slug them. Grace does not lower God's standards. It does not de-holify God. Grace does not do that. It doesn't lower God's standards. What grace does is, first of all, meet them fully in Christ, and then raise sinners to strive in the power of the Spirit to walk out practically what they are positionally, which is holy before the Lord. Right? I want you to notice, man, it's be holy. It's not be a little bit better than average. It's not be less sinful than you were before. It's not be acceptable in comparison to others. It is be holy as God is holy. And again, it takes effort. It takes spirit-empowered effort. But God's refining of us and making us holy is part of the very promise of the new covenant, isn't it? Isn't it? And what this command does is take a sword to casual and cultural Christianity, right? To just church-going Christianity. I'm just a church-goer. Or to selective obedience and to private sin tolerance. In fact, that might be the biggest one for us in this room. Private sin tolerance. Well, there's certain sins that I can tolerate privately as long as no one knows about them. Beloved, God knows. Beloved, God knows. And probably more know than you think. So then, how do we grow in hope and in holiness? I'm going to make this very quick. How do we grow in hope and in holiness? Because it's clear we need to grow, right? Daily be growing in hope and holiness. How do we do it? Well, Peter puts it like this at the end of his second letter when he says, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." He's telling us there how it is that we grow in hope and holiness. It's two words. It's pursue Christ. That's what you do. You pursue Christ. What does that look like? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Beloved, it's not. It means more than just reading a chapter a day to keep the devil away. Right? Chapter a day keeps the devil away. It means more than listening to sermons either in person or online. Because here's the deal. It's easy to know theology, and it's easy to know every famous preacher's favorite text or theme, but never grow in hope and holiness. Hope and holiness do not grow merely through mentorship or discipleship. It's great if you've got somebody that's willing to invest their life in you and who can give you wisdom and biblical advice, but a mentorship alone will not produce hope and holiness in you. Hope and holiness do not grow merely through asking others to pray for me. Pray for me. Or to pray for, I mean, pray for you, sorry. Asking others to pray for you. Pray for me, right? It does not grow through just coming to worship services or reading books or going to conferences or gatherings or by being well-versed in Reformed doctrine. No, hope and holiness grow from a deliberate pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, of treating Jesus like He's real because He is, of reading and studying the Word and hearing sermons with the intent of hearing the voice of the Lord. Hearing with the intent of hearing the voice of the Lord in His Word. Having our minds and our thinking being renewed by truly applying the Word of God to our lives, and especially where it's most painful. By receiving and trusting God's precious and very great promises. By submitting ourselves to His commands and doing it quickly. Not, well, I've been convicted about this. I better get around to doing this. I will at some point, but not right now. That's not following Christ. That's not following Christ. It is following the author and the finisher of our faith with our eyes fixed on Him and making our steps intentional to follow Him. Not merely knowing about Him, but knowing Christ through personal interaction with Him. And then killing the still remaining sin that wants to reign in our hearts and our minds and steer us away from the Lord, and taking His yoke upon us, learning from Him and experiencing the peace and stability that only He can give. In other words, here's what I'm saying to you. Christ needs to be real to you, not just the central figure of your religion. Are you hearing me? And when you're praying, you're not just talking into the air. You're speaking to Him, who takes every word that you speak and presents it presentable before the Father. And when you read His Word, it's like you're hearing His voice as you're walking with Him on the dusty road of Galilee. It's knowing Him as a person. And that's where so much modern Christianity fails. Beloved, pursue Christ. Chase hard after Him, and you will grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and you will set your hope fully on Him. You will, because He's that compelling. And you'll reflect His glorious holiness because you will become like the very object of your affections, right? So what I'm saying is this. Take hold of every means of grace. Yes, take hold of His holiness, perfect Word. Take hold of worship and faithful, edifying fellowship in the family of God, and of prayer, and of the, you know, instruction in the Word of God by teachers and preachers and mentors. Read good theology, but do it all as a means of pursuing Christ and knowing Him more intimately. It's the difference between academic faith and academic cold hope and mechanical obedience and true faith, hope, and holiness. Pursue Christ. And then one last word to those of us, those of you who are here today and you're still unbelieving and you refuse to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him for salvation and eternal life. And consequently, your life is not marked by future hope at all, and you could give two cares about being holy as God is holy. Scripture says this about you. This is what Scripture says about you, and Scripture is the truth. Scripture says about you that You are separated from Christ, that you have no hope, and you are without God in this world. That's a horrible place to be. Because without God in this world ends up in without God for eternity. But the hope of the ages is here right now. He's in our midst right now. He's among His people in this very moment. He's listened to everything that has been preached. Prayerfully, He's empowered it by His Spirit. He's graded the sermon. And it's a far more important grade than you could give to it. He's here right now. And you know what He offers? He offers you eternal life. And He's the only one that can do it, because He's the very one who willingly stood in the place of sinners and lived the life of perfect obedience and perfect holiness to the commandments and the will of God, which you, in your rebellion and in your lawlessness, have arrogantly and pridefully refused to do. And you stand under the condemnation of God for your many transgressions and your contempt for God's commands. But Jesus came not only to fulfill what you have not, but to do what you could never do, which is to pay the debt of your sin. He offered His own life as the atoning sacrifice, right? For your sin. He died the death that you deserve. He endured the fury of God's wrath so you would not have to. So you could have peace with God and a future hope and a life of holiness now, right? And He's here in this room. He's here right now by His Spirit. And He calls you through the voice of the preacher to repent and believe the gospel. To repent of your sin and believe in Him and trust in Him as your only hope in life and death. To follow Him. But listen to me. You got to do it. You must respond to Him in repentance and in faith. You must receive Him as Savior and Lord. You must trust in Him and what He has done as your only hope in life and death. And I pray you would. I pray you would. I pray that you would be done with the foolishness of your own little fiefdom and your self-rule, which leads only to your death, your destruction, and your eternal torment in hell. Man, when you put it like that, self-rule doesn't sound so good, does it? Does it? I'm a self-made man. Self-made men go straight to hell. Come to Him in humble repentance and faith today. Pray that He would save you. Pray that He would deliver you from the wrath to come and give you a hope that cannot die. Do that. Do that. And let us all be able to say with full conviction, my hope is Christ. My holiness is Christ working in me. And my future is Christ revealed in glory. Christ is everything. Because He is. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time and Your word. I thank You for Your grace and Your strength and Your power and Your wisdom to expound it. I pray, Lord God, that these words have found real purchase in the soul and in the hearts and the minds of everyone in this room. And I pray, Lord God, now that by Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, You would indeed bring every heart to where it needs to be before the Lord. We trust You to do it. We trust You to do it. Magnify Christ in every heart. We trust You to do it. And bring forth fruit that remains forever. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.